Well, when we talk about the church, right? Whenever you bring that up in conversation in the workplace, whenever you bump into somebody on the street and you say the word church, it just, wow, it just has a way, doesn't it? To bring up a million different thoughts. Those of us that have baggage from the church, that stuff comes up. Those people that have experienced the judgment of the church, that immediately is there. But probably the thing that most often works its way into the system in any conversation about the church is this word hypocrisy. I mean, that's the word that I think tends to land in people's lips faster than anything else. Yeah, that whole church thing, it's kind of a hypocritical place. What does hypocrisy mean, right? It means that you say one thing and then you do another. So you pretend, basically. And so, yeah, it's all good and fine to say this is what we're supposed to be, but what are we? I think this is really one of the most crippling aspects of the church today. It has been a crippling aspect for centuries, and it continues to be, that we are supposed to be this place that is the representation of the love and power and wonder of God, a place of safety, a place of growth, a place of freedom, a place where people can find what they're looking for, a place where you can find rest for your souls. Everything Jesus was to the world is to the world. But we are not that most often. We are a place where people have fear and trepidation and skepticism and everything else as they walk in the doors for good reason. Because they do not experience the church. In fact, we do not often experience the church in the form that it was supposed to be. A form of power and a form of wonder and a form of freedom. We experience it in very, very opposite ways to that. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks on Sunday nights is we're going to dig into that. We're going to walk into what God actually says we are supposed to look like and how we're going to be able to do that. It is authentic Christianity. That's what we're going to walk through. What is authentic Christianity? What does it look like? What does that mean for us? How we ought to live? And if you're going to pick something that you're going to walk into in one perfect little box that will unpack for you authentic Christianity, I can't think of a better journey than the journey through the letter that was written by James to the church. It was written to the 12 tribes, has scattered all over the place. James is the brother of Jude. Jude is the brother of James who wrote the book of Jude or the letter of Jude. These two boys were major leaders in the early church. They emerged after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they became major leaders because their half-brother, per se, rose from the dead. These guys are tied to Joseph and Mary. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. And these are guys that you should have seen walk away, and yet they are major players in the early church, so much so that we find them writing these incredible letters, James and Jude, to the church. And in James in particular, he writes this. And he begins his letter this way. So grab your Bibles and let me show you. If you don't have a Bible under the chair, there's a bunch of them. Grab one of those. And as you well know, or maybe you don't because you're here new, if you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, write your name in it, and take it home with you. We want you to have it. Page 837 of our Bibles, 837, the book of James, or the letter of James, rather, written to the 12 tribes. Here's how it begins, page 837. Verse 1, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. I love it. There it is. Okay, we're done with that now. We've said hello. Let's get into it. And that's how you experience James. You just will. This is James, okay? He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to be subtle. We're not going to spend a lot of time in subtleties over the next few weeks. James is going to go straight at the throat. He's going to go, this is what it looks like. Get with the program. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus, this is what your life ought to look like. This is how it goes. And you understand that from the get-go, we have to understand who James is writing to. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is James saying, I'm writing to people that are going to understand as I write this in the context of the process of discipleship. They're going to understand it in the context of what it means to follow a rabbi. because he's writing to the scattered 12 tribes, the believers now who were Jewish. And you remember, we're under this strange idea, and not so strange because it's been tradition for a long time, that for the most part, very few Jews became believers during the time of Christ because they all rejected Jesus. That is not true. You study history, man. I tell you, they say today that as many as 80% of the Jewish nation may have come to follow Jesus during that time. It was a small, loud pocket of Jewish people, the Jewish leadership in particular, that didn't. So when James is writing to the believers, he's writing primarily to Jewish people at first because that's who the believers were. In fact, you look in the early church, most of the time there were arguments about whether they should even talk to the Gentiles because the church was Jewish. And so James writes to people that will deeply understand what it means to follow. As we walk into that context, let's read and see where James launches in right off the bat. First step into authentic Christianity. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Wow, what a great place to start, you know? Because this is something, I don't care which tribe you're from, don't care what your background is. In fact, even in this room, don't care who you are, you're going to face trials. Done. It's a guarantee. If you haven't already, boy, come talk to me. But you will, I promise. And when you face trials on this planet, in the way that humanity functions, there is no more wonderful process that evens out the playing field than trials. I mean, it's kind of that thing that demands so much from humanity, trials, difficulties, struggles, that we generally speaking are measured by our trials. Everybody acts the same when things are good, don't they? I mean, everybody does. When you win the lottery, I don't care if you're a Christ follower or an atheist or a Buddhist, or it doesn't make any difference what you are. You win the lottery, we're all acting the same. It's just exciting, right? But when things go bad, when we're in the midst of things we don't understand, or troubles we can't get our minds around, or tragedies that come in, oh, now it's not the same at all. Now we begin to separate out people with hope versus people with no hope. We separate out people with a grip on what life is about and people with no grip. I mean, you start seeing things change dramatically. So James jumps right into the core at probably a place that most quickly and easily separates the process of those who know the hope that they have in Christ and those who don't. So he says, listen, get rolling right off the bat. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now James is going to explain it to us. But he's going to explain it to us, to the 12 tribes, in a manner that you're going to go, I get it. I get it. He's going to talk to us as though we are following Jesus. Remember, he's assuming that, right? He's not writing to people that don't follow Jesus. He's assuming we are. Here's what authentic Christianity looks like. And he says this, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. What do we know about every trial? James is telling it right here. Every single difficulty that will come across your path that you will face can develop and will develop perseverance if you walk into it correctly. Even the trials that you create for yourself, the messes you make for yourself, God can use them in your life to develop incredible things. Don't highly recommend you create trials in your own life. It's easy to do. Just do things your way. And if you do them your way, guaranteed trials. It's coming, okay? Because death and destruction mark our way. Do it God's way, and trials will still come, but they won't be the ones you keep creating for yourself. They'll be the ones that all of the rest of humanity creates for you. It's beautiful. Or just life in general. The random wonder of sin destroying the world is always at our footsteps. I mean, at our doorsteps, I'm sorry. So here's the deal. It will be testing your faith and developing perseverance. Watch this. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you see, James begins right off the bat and he says, guys, whoa, stop for a second. Let's evaluate life. There are going to be trials, difficulties, struggles, things you don't understand. You're going to walk into stuff, they're going to be there, you're not going to know why. But remember, consider them joy because you know what they're doing. as you are following Jesus, the trials in your life will develop in you perseverance by testing of your faith so that you may be mature, listen to this, complete, and not lacking anything. Every one of us, if we were asked, would you like to come to a place in life where you are mature? Some would say yes, some would say no, depending on what you define maturity as. How about complete? Complete. Totally complete. Yeah, I like that. How about not lacking anything? Oh, I want to define that one. Yes, I like that one too. And James says here, in the process of trials, things develop in you that lead you to that place. Now, this is where it gets interesting. See, when you're reading this and you're one of the 12 tribes, you are hearing and it's resonating in your heart what this process is because you're quite used to growing up around the rabbis, right? And what are the rabbis there to do? They're called the teachers. They're there to teach you. And how do rabbis teach? Rabbis teach by taking you and physically walking you around so you can follow them and getting you into situations and showing you what life is like. They teach you God's word as you live it out with them. If you are a disciple of a rabbi, man, that is escalated to the nth degree, and you spend your time with the rabbi. And as you walk around, he will walk you into situations, put you in situations that are difficult so that you can learn how to handle those situations and respond well. Did Jesus do this to his disciples? Oh my goodness, yes. I mean, there's story after story after story. I'll just touch on a few, okay? They kind of hit the map. You're going to get kind of a teaser for some things coming up in the mornings, but here's the deal. Remember this one? Jesus gets in a boat and says, let's head across the Sea of Galilee, right? First of all, they're heading across to the cliffs on the other side where Decapolis lives, and Decapolis is 10 cities that are godless, and that you, as a devout Jew, you just don't go there, and off we're going. They're on the ocean, they're heading across, and what comes up? A huge storm, right? And what's Jesus doing? The rabbi, the teacher, he's sleeping. He's sleeping in the boat. You can read about it in Mark. Let's just turn there for a second just so you can at least see it so you know I'm not making stuff up. Okay, in the book of Mark, go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it literally says, he said, let's go to the other side of the Galilee, leaving the crowd behind. They went. It's on page 697 if you're looking for it. Okay, so it says here, a furious squall, verse 37, came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? There it is, man. I wish James had written to them. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you're in the middle of a storm. Because you know that it is the testing of your faith. Your rabbi is sleeping on a pillow. What you should be doing is going, well, if he's sleeping, let's sleep. I mean, clearly, he's the guy that knows what's going on. I'm in. But they wake him up, and Jesus gets up, and he goes, oh, goodness. All right, fine. Hey, quiet. And the storm goes away. I love it. Okay, I'm going to rest now. Is that okay with you guys? And you're just like, yes. See, Jesus had this way of instantaneously walking them out of these situations. But the reality is they walked into them. And Jesus, it wasn't like Jesus was surprised by the storm. It wasn't like he was like, who knew there was going to be a storm? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, walked them right into it. And in that moment, what did they learn about Jesus? Wow! He controls the winds, right? Jesus does it just a few pages later in Mark again. Love this one. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. On page 699, immediately Jesus made his disciples, verse 45, get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving, he went up on the mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples, what? Straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. Love that story. Okay, so here's the deal, right? He's up on the cliffs looking over, Bethsaida is just around the corner. They head out, and all evening long, as he's praying up there, he's watching them. Because if you're up on those cliffs where he was, you'll be able to see the Sea of Galilee and the little boats. And they're rowing and rowing, and there's a storm coming up, and they're rowing against wind, and it's hard. And eventually, it moves from evening into the fourth watch of the night, which is usually the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And they've been rowing hard all night, and the storms are up. And you've got to know they're sitting there going, "Where's Jesus? The last time we were in this mess, he was in the boat sleeping. Where's he now? He left us. He's on the rock somewhere." But the whole time, Jesus is watching. And in the fourth watch of the night, he walks out onto the water. And I love it when you actually read this in the Bible. It literally says he was strolling by them. "What's up, boys?" Strolling, as though he wasn't going to stop. And the guys are like, "Oh, it's a ghost." And then, you know, Peter, being a disciple, he does what disciples do. If it's you and you're walking on the water, I want to walk on the water because I want to do what my rabbi does. And Jesus goes, "Cool, hop on out." And then the whole story unfolds, right? Smack dab in the middle of a storm again. And God goes, "I'm working on you." There are smaller examples of this. At one point in the book of Matthew, Jesus, right at the end, before he starts describing to the disciples that he's going to die and that he's going to have to be killed and all that's going to have to happen, he takes them on a journey to Caesarea Philippi. It's about a 30-mile walk to Caesarea Philippi, right? So they go across the lake. They walk all the way to Caesarea Philippi for what? Caesarea Philippi was a horrible town. Nobody in their right mind that's a devout Jew goes there because it was a pagan city. The god of Pan was worshipped there throughout the centuries, and now that it was taken over by the Greeks, it was a horrible place. Then it was taken over by the Romans, and it became even worse. And they actually had these springs in Caesarea Philippi that would go down into the ground and bubble up. And the people in Caesarea Philippi believed that that was the opening, the hole into Hades. Into the depths where the gods of fertility and the gods of everything would come and throw their wrath around. So what they would do a couple times a year is they would have ceremonies right there at those springs. Horrible things they did. Things I can't even mention to you here because they're younger ears. I mean, that bad, right? And they would worship these gods to make sure that they would open up the gates for the gods to come and bless them that year. And man, you didn't even walk into that place. And here's Jesus. He's like, "Come on, boys, let's go hang out." And they're walking into Caesarea Philippi. And it says when they got there, Jesus sat down and he said to Peter, "Who does everybody say I am?" Wow. And they're looking around at the statues of all the gods, and they're right there in the smack dab in the middle of the gates of Hades himself. And Jesus talks to them, and that's where he says to Peter in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, he says to Peter, "Hey, let me tell you something. I will build my church on this, and the gates of hell will not stand up against it." Take a look at this real quick. Turn to the book of Matthew. This is incredible. Matthew chapter 16, right? Page 681. Walking right here, it says, when Jesus, verse 13, came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, so and so." Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's shouting this out because he's standing in an already uncomfortable place. He's like, "Ooh, we should leave." And there they are, and that's when Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here we are. I mean, we can argue about that. We'll do that later about what all this means. But the bottom line is, when they walked into Caesarea Philippi, you know they were going, "What are we doing here? Why are you taking us here?" And then Jesus had this incredible thing to teach them, because right after that in verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and raised to life." This was his final, "Guys, listen, you're going to be able to stand up to all of this because I will empower you." But in order to do that, they had to walk into Caesarea Philippi. Then you watch Jesus walk into the garden with them. You watch Jesus crucified with them. You watch him buried while they hide. Can you imagine what those poor guys were thinking? "Ugh, our rabbi is dead." But that trial, of all the trials they worked through, that one brought life at the end that allowed them to walk into a maturity, not lacking anything, and a completeness they couldn't have imagined. But Jesus had to die to be brought back to life again, to raise from the dead. And so James writes to the 12 tribes scattered and says, guys, let's just start off with this. You are a Christ follower. You do not need to fear trials, because when trials come, you remember now your rabbi is teaching you, testing your faith, developing perseverance, and when it is done, you will be finished. You will be complete, and you will lack nothing. So what is it we fear in a trial? Is it that we don't think God is watching? Is it that we don't think God cares? Is it that we don't think God is listening? No! God is standing on the cliffs. He's watching the storm. He's got it covered. And when he needs to, he'll walk right out onto the water and he'll stop everything. But while you're in it, remember your rabbi is not gone. He's either sleeping in the boat with you or he's on the cliffs watching you. Either way, you're good. Don't panic. And so we live differently. And authentic Christianity is born as we are allowed to say, oh, trial. Oh, yeah, it's horrible what happened. Yeah, it's tragic. Yeah, I'm struggling. Yeah. I mean, big trials happen, guys. Children get sick. People die in car accidents. I mean, big stuff, right? That we will mourn and break and hurt over. Some of you have walked those paths. Don't minimize that. But when you're in the middle of that, mourning, grieving, and paining, you don't have to lose hope. You can have great joy because you know that even in that storm, there is a Savior who is teaching, who is growing, who is maturing you so that you might become complete, not lacking anything. And then I love what he throws in here in the book of James. Go back there for a second. He just says this, has sort of a secondary point to that. He goes, if you're panicking, you're in the boat, and you're not sure, he says this, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom in a trial, he should ask God. God, what do I do? How do I act? How do I live? Oh my gosh, this is horrible. I don't know what to do. I'm about to freak out here. Just ask God, look at this, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now watch this. He says, but just so you know, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. What does this mean? I hear this all the time. People go, I asked, but I'm not sure if I had enough faith when I asked. Like, no, you're reading it all wrong. It's not about how much faith you have when you ask. It's how much faith you have when he gives you the answer. You ask, he's going to give generously. He's going to say, here's how you ought to respond in this situation. But most of us don't like the answer that we get. We read a scripture like, oh, no, that's too hard. And then we go, God, I'm going to do it a different way. And Jesus goes, but just so you know, if you ask and I tell you, don't doubt what I say. Don't say, no, that answer is not a good one. I want a different one. Because if you doubt the answer I give and you don't live in it, then you're doing it your way. And people that do it their way are tossed by the wind and they are unstable in all their ways. Because if you don't trust your rabbi, if you don't trust Jesus, if you don't trust the word of God when it actually tells you how to live, trust me, you'll be unstable in all your ways. Sometimes you'll get it right, sometimes you'll get it wrong. Who knows? You'll be unpredictable. So he says, man, if you don't know what to do, ask him. Trust me, he'll show you. And if you know his word, as soon as you ask, boom, it's going to be there for you. You're going to go, wow, that's right. I remember what God said in his word. This is how I am to respond. And then if you go, I'm doing it, God, I'm living that way, you will find everything you need. But if you say, oh no, God, that's too hard, then you will begin your journey being tossed by the wind. And it literally says that right there. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus, I need wisdom. Here it is. Oh, not that wisdom, please. Double-minded in all his ways. And he will be unstable. So James launches right off the bat and he says, guys, life is full of adventure, great things and tough things, full of trials. And when they come, when you face them, remember, you follow Jesus. That's what you do. And Jesus is with you. And as you follow him, he will walk you into all sorts of amazing things, some difficult, some wonderful. And as you walk into them, consider it joy, because you know what it's doing. It's teaching you the things you need to become the person God is making you to be. And when you doubt, when you're scared, ask. God will tell you what to do, and when he tells you, do it. Don't ignore him. And you know what will happen? Immediately, when life comes hard at humanity, you will stand out. And people will go, what is it with you, man? The worst things on the planet happen to us, and it crushes us. And it's as though you're carrying a light burden. And you go, I am. I carry the yoke of Jesus. My burden is light, and my yoke is easy. No, life is not easy, and it is not light, and circumstances are burdensome. But I live under the yoke of Jesus, and I live in him. And when things come, they're just part of the journey. That is the beginning of authentic Christianity. Live differently in your trials. Be at peace. Rest in the boat. Jesus is watching. Jesus is there. And when he needs to, he'll calm the storms. In the meantime, enjoy them. They're there for your benefit.